The New Covenant reading is from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is the seventh letter to the seventh church. We will be reading through the end of the chapter this evening. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If the church at Laodicea had a theme song, it might be these words from Mr. Barry Manilow. Don't panic, I'm not about to sing. You remind me I live in a shell, safe from the past and doing okay, but not very well. No jolts, no surprises, no crisis arises. My life goes along as it should. It's all very nice, but not very good. Now, if you know that song, you know that the song is actually about breaking out of that shell, risking love once again. And that's precisely what Jesus is calling the church in Laodicea to do. The church in Laodicea is living in a shell. It is living, as they say, with great comfort. We have everything we need. And yet Christ says that they are pitiable, naked, and poor. Jesus is calling them and saying quite simply, wake up! You are very comfortable, but you are not very profitable to me. They are at risk here of becoming like the salt that has lost its savor and is no longer good for anything other than to be trampled underfoot. They are at risk of being useless to the one who they call their Savior. This is a critically important message for us to hear. Now, I don't want you to think that the seven letters to the churches are in successive ages and we live in the last age, and therefore this letter to the church of Laodicea is particularly important for us. But I do want to suggest that in modern, very affluent America, it is very easy for us to become comfortable with our circumstances, to believe that we can have our best life now rather than trusting in our best life being one that we have in the future with the Lord. And so I think this message that Christ has for the church of Laodicea is particularly poignant for us. In order to grasp this message, though, we have to ask a question. Why would anybody choose to live in a shell? And I think the answer is obvious. It's safe. It's comfortable. In fact, marketers around America have been busily trying to recraft the American dream precisely to sell this sort of comfortable shell to us is what we ought to desire. I mean, isn't that what life's about? Retire early, play golf, travel, eat at nice restaurants, and be forever young. Well, they can't actually deliver on that last promise of being forever young, but that is the image they sell. Just look at any of the commercials. And I want to be clear here tonight. There's nothing wrong with those things. You hear those things and you say, sure, I'd like that too. There's nothing wrong with recreation. In its right place, traveling and enjoying the nicest things in the world is actually a very good thing to do. It's part of enjoying God's blessings with thanksgiving. The problem is when it becomes everything. When your whole life becomes oriented around pleasure and safety and not being confronted over anything. And then it may become all very nice, but not very good. And your life won't matter at all. Jesus is reminding us in this letter that we were created and redeemed in order to make a difference. To make a difference both for right now, but also for all eternity. We, having been reconciled to Christ, have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. The astonishing thing is, though God doesn't need us, He has entrusted us with the ministry of calling unbelievers into His family. It's an astonishing privilege. Plus all the other ways that we make a difference in this world through our daily vocations, whether as a student or as a teacher, as an electrical engineer or as a carpenter, actually making a difference that really matters. Jesus is reminding us in this letter, but He is not calling us to ease. He is calling us to greatness, the greatness of lives that truly matter. Jesus begins by identifying Himself in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, we're not particularly surprised to hear Jesus described as faithful and true. He is, after all, the image of the invisible God, the one who fully discloses God, whose word is always entirely trustworthy, who keeps every one of His promises. But I suspect that the saints at Laodicea would have actually heard quite a bit more in these words. First, the word translated witness is martus. That's the word we get martyr from. Now, the word's in the process of transitioning from its old classical Greek usage, where a martus was simply someone that gave testimony, for example, in court, to someone who gave testimony and sealed that testimony with their own lives. In fact, earlier in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, when Jesus wrote to the church at Pergamon, there He said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to My name, and you did not deny My faith, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, that is My faithful martus, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, Antipas' witness was actually the witness that involved his very own death. Jesus is reminding the Laodiceans that His own life, that is Jesus as the faithful martyrs, Jesus as the faithful witness, the most consequential life that has ever been lived, was not a life of ease. Jesus' life was consequential because He laid it down for the life of the world. It cost Him everything. Second, the word Amen means more than simply that Christ is true. You know, we use the term Amen liturgically at the end of prayers. We're putting our seal on it. We're committing ourselves to it. We're saying, so let it be. But Jesus doesn't simply let it be. He says, I am the Amen. That is, Jesus is claiming to be the guarantee for us, the seal for us, of all God's covenantal promises. Everything good that ever happens to you, that comes to you from God, is sealed by who Jesus is and what He has done. He is the great Amen. Third, in my mind, there's a regrettable translation in this passage. It's not an impossible translation, but I think it's potentially misleading. That is, the ESV says that Jesus identifies himself as the beginning of God's creation. That's technically just fine, but the problem is, at least to my ear, when I hear the beginning of God's creation, I think you could make the mistake of thinking that means Jesus is the very first part of God's creation. God created Jesus first, temporally. But that's just wrong. Jesus is not part of the creation. Jesus is the creator. And so I like the way the NIV puts this much better. I think they're much wiser to choose it this way. The NIV reads, the ruler over God's creation. Right? The ruler over God's creation. Because the word that's translated either ruler or beginning is the word arche. And you're familiar with that. It's come over in English in terms like archangels or archbishops. See, now, an archangel isn't the angel that God created first. An archangel is an angel that God gave preeminence to, some sort of distinctive importance to. And that's what this is getting at with Jesus, that Jesus is preeminent over God's creation. This actually gets developed further in Colossians chapter 1. There we read, beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Right? That's what Jesus is getting at here when he says that he is the ruler, the arche, over all creation. Well, that's the good news about Jesus Christ. But we turn rather quickly to the bad news about the church in Laodicea. Verse 15 we read, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty graphic image. But you know, the truth is the translators have actually toned it down a little bit. The original almost certainly means not simply I will spit you out of my mouth, but I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is, Jesus is looking at the church in Laodicea, which we'll see in a moment, is a true church. It's a church that Jesus loves. And he says, your behavior makes me sick to my stomach. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to receive a letter like that from the Lord about our church. And it's hard to imagine a more disturbing word. But what exactly is going on? Many very popular commentaries have taken the approach that hot means zealous for the Lord here, right? And cold means openly antagonistic to the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I'd rather have you get off the fence. I'd rather have you either be committed for me or be openly antagonistic for me than sitting there trying to make as little commitment as possible, just being lukewarm in the middle. But I don't think that works, actually. I know that's a popular way of reading this, but I think it's actually very difficult to read it that way, because we can understand that being hot for the Lord in terms of being openly enthusiastic for him would be a good thing. But it's hard to imagine Jesus actually saying, I'd rather have you turn and be openly antagonistic to me. I think that's maybe plausible, but there's a better understanding of the passage, in my judgment, that fits with the historical circumstances that were actually going on in the first century there in Laodicea. In my interpretation, which isn't just unique to me, by the way, I always be a little wary of unique interpretations. In this interpretation, both the hot water and the cold water are good things. They're really good things that serve different purposes, and Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea, essentially, but you are good for nothing. Here's how the interpretation works. Laodicea was situated between two other important cities, Colossae, which you're familiar with from the New Testament, and also Hierapolis. Colossae, wedged into a narrow valley in the shadow of towering mountains, was watered by icy streams, right? Cold water. Cold, clear water, which tumbled down from the heights. In contrast, Hierapolis was famous for its hot mineral springs, which flowed out of the city and across a high plain until it cascaded down a cliff, which faced Laodicea. But by the time the water reached the valley floor, it was lukewarm, putrid, and nauseating. At Colossae, therefore, one could be refreshed with clear, cold, invigorating drinking water. At Hierapolis, one could be healed by bathing in its hot, mineral-laden pools. But at Laodicea, the waters were neither hot for health nor cold for drinking. In other words, the basic accusation against Laodicea is that it is ineffectual. It is good for nothing. The Laodicean church brings neither a cure for the illness nor a drink to soothe dry lips and parched throats. The sort of Christianity represented at Laodicea is worthless. The church provided neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful for the Lord. Our Lord's assessment of the state of this church could hardly be more blunt. Look at verse 17 with me. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow! How would you like to hear those words from your Lord? I'm sure you wouldn't. It must have been shocking, by the way. You have to remember, these letters are actually circulated to these churches. Right? And the church at Laodicea, when they get the book of Revelation, they read this. And Jesus is saying to them, if you don't change, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You right now are worthless for the sake of the kingdom of God. And yet, as hard as those words are, they're actually loving words. Verse 19, we're skipping ahead just a little bit here. In verse 19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That is, Jesus loves the saints in Laodicea. He loves them too much to let them go on being ineffectual. He loves them too much to leave them alone in their comfort. And so he's rocking their world with very hard words that are the faithful words of the church's true friend. Jesus tells his beloved but wayward sheep, in verse 18, what repentance looks like. I've actually wrestled a bit with this. Maybe this is just a really simple thing. Sometimes I get hung up on simple things. But it seems striking to me that Jesus uses the language in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. That's not normally the type of language we have in the Bible. What could it possibly mean that the saints are to buy something from Jesus? I mean, it's not as though we have something that Jesus really wants. And after wrestling with this, I came to what I think is a simple explanation. But if you have a better one, you can share it with me after the service. I think all Jesus is saying is, you have all these things that you count as really valuable in terms of your comfortable life there in wealthy Laodicea. And I want you to exchange those for the things that I consider to be really valuable. And in that sense, it's buying these things. Which reminds us that throughout the letters to the seven churches, Jesus is showing that there's more than one scale by which you can measure wealth. Part of the thing he's trying to do to the church is to show us where what we ought to be valuing. For example, back in chapter 2, when he wrote to the letter his letter to the church at Smyrna, Christ says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Right. Outwardly they were poor, but Jesus says, you are rich toward me. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. See, Jesus didn't promise the saints at Smyrna their best life now. But he did reassure them that they were storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust could not decay. He was assuring them that he was for them and that if they maintained the faith, they would receive the crown of life in the age to come. Jesus wants the saints at Laodicea to learn that same simple lesson. We are not to set our ultimate hopes on having our best life now. We are to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, entrusting our futures to Christ. Right? We're to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness first, entrusting our futures to the crucified and risen King. We are to be imitators of Abraham. We talked about Abraham this morning. We're to be imitators of Abraham. Where did Abraham have security and comfort? He had it in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where his wealth was. That's where his family was. That's where people who spoke the same language as him were. And God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that he had never been to before. We're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Right? He didn't know the details of the plan. He knew the one who called him. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jesus calls us to walk after this pattern of Abraham, right now in the 21st century, not in the specific details. Abraham is unique as the father of the faith, but as the father of the faith, he has set a pattern that we are to imitate. Jesus calls us to walk by faith after this pattern, and he makes the following promise to us if we will rightly respond to this call. This is the promise here from Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I got to pause here for a moment. Regretfully, in modern North America, in North American evangelicalism, these words have been so tortured and abused and wrenched out of their context that I have to at least stop and correct that. It's very common in American evangelicalism for people to take these words that are directed not to the world, but to a true church, and use them as though they're a symbol of what God is doing in evangelism. That is, Jesus is out there in the world knocking on everyone's individual heart, saying, please won't you let me come into your heart so you can be a Christian. Beloved, that is not what this passage is saying. This passage has words not directed to unbelievers, but to believers. Jesus is standing outside the door of a church that he loves. With that in mind, this picture actually has at least three very striking things about it for me. First is, Jesus is outside. This is, after all, a church. Why isn't Jesus in the pulsating center of the church with everything going on focused on him? What is Jesus doing outside the church, knocking on the door? Perhaps you've heard this very challenging comment before. If the Holy Spirit left your church this evening, what would be different in the church in the week ahead? In a complacent church, a church that's trusting in its own programs and its own actions, perhaps not very much. But beloved, that is not a biblical model of a faithful church. The church isn't about programs. The church is about Christ. It is about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is about God building his church. Well, I think that's the situation here in Laodicea. They were very complacent. Jesus wasn't in the very center of their church with all their thoughts and actions motivated by him, and they scarcely seemed to notice. Second, notice the extraordinary promise of intimacy that Jesus holds out to all who repent of wasting their lives in seeking after pleasure alone and turn back to Him. If the people repent, that is, turn from the way they're going, to zealously seek Christ, Christ says, I'll come in and make my home with you. It's a very intimate sort of language that He promises to us. Third, notice how utterly disproportionate the promised reward is to what they're called to do. You know, it's a beautiful image to think of Jesus conquering and sitting on His Father's throne. And we can kind of get our minds wrapped around that. But it is utterly unfathomable to us to think that you and I are going to sit on Christ's throne with Him. Right? The gap between us and Jesus is so great. But that's what He promises here. He says, if you remain faithful to Me and you place your trust in Me, and you zealously seek the kingdom, you should know that I have called you not simply to be a servant in My house, but to be a joint heir with Me and ultimately a joint ruler of the universe. That is how great God's call is upon your life. God is ultimately calling you to be a joint heir with Him and a joint ruler with Him over the entire universe. Now, why would anybody exchange so great a calling for some momentary comfort and security in the present hour? You know, when I ask the question like that, everybody's going to get the right side of the answer. Everybody's going to choose the greatness of the call that Jesus has for us to live lives that matter right now and for all eternity. So what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. When God comes to us and says, do you want to have a life that matters now and for all eternity and honors Me? Or do you want to have a life that is comfortable and safe and free from persecution? We all say, yes, please. I'll take both. Right? Isn't that what you do? I'll be honest. I mean, that's what I do. That's my gut reaction. Yes, Lord, I want both. I want a life that's comfortable and filled with pleasure, and I want a life that really matters. The problem with that is we run smack into one of the most uncomfortable promises in all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, the reality is that we can't seek both. It is fine when the Lord grants us pleasure, and it's fine when the Lord keeps us free from persecution. We're not to seek discomfort, and we're not to seek the harassment of the world, but we are to seek just one thing, to be single-minded, to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness and let the chips fall where they may, entrusting our futures to Christ and not trying to work out some sort of compromise between the two. Now, this doesn't make following Jesus some sort of morbid and miserable calling. After all, Paul does write in 2 Corinthians about our very afflictions. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. At the end of the day, John Newton is entirely right. Solid joys and lasting pleasures only Zion's children know. Yet in this present age, we must be prepared to choose greatness over ease. I want to suggest that Christ's words to Laodicea and to us can be summed up in four blunt words. Don't waste your life. It's really that simple. They were living a life for comfort that would never matter. And Jesus is saying, don't you do the same thing. I have called you to make a lasting difference. Don't waste your life. Let us then consider the example of Moses, of whom Hebrews 11 says, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. May we likewise learn to esteem being reproached for the sake of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of America, as we too look for our reward. Amen.